So our Father, tonight, we're looking at a parable that's designed to teach us how to behave as children of God in the family of God, in the church that is His body. Those called out from among the nations, Jew and Gentile, who through faith in the deity and finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary have experienced forgiveness of sins and peace with God and with each other. Show us in these very basic beginning teachings about the church how important you view relationships between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Tonight, open this story more deeply to our understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who yesterday heard the message, I expounded as best I could the dynamics of the parable. Tonight, I want to shift our focus and ask the question and an answer. So what do we learn in this parable about the God whom Jesus called my Heavenly Father? The parable flows from Jesus' lips in response to Peter's question, do I have to be a consistent forgiver? If somebody comes and sins against me 7 times in a row, is that enough? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And Jesus tells the story about a king who had a slave who owed him $10 million. When he couldn't pay that, the king forgave him. The forgiven slave goes out, finds a fellow slave who owes him $17. Get the comparison. Instead of acting compassionately, he grabs his fellow slave by the throat and says, you will pay me everything you owe me. He throws him in jail, treats him brutally, unkindly. The rest of the servants see this, and they report this to the king. And the king calls in the forgiven servant and has a second conversation with him. What can we learn about our Heavenly Father? Look at chapter 18, Matthew, please, in verse 35. Make sure we're on solid ground. Jesus closes the story by saying, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you. If each of you, he's talking to his disciples, not talking to the multitudes, talking to believers. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother, he's not talking about how we relate to unbelievers now, he's talking about how we relate to other believers. Do not forgive his brother his trespasses. So my Heavenly Father shall also do to you. How? What's the so mean? The so points us back to the actions of the king. In the passage, there are 6 things we learn about our Heavenly Father from this parable. They're important enough that I challenge you to write them down. I hope tonight you leave with a new view of your Heavenly Father and things that really matter to him. The first thing we note is in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Yesterday we labored this point. Our Heavenly Father is king. He's the undisputed, unchallenged, invincible, almighty, all-owing, all-owning, all-life-empowering, controller of the universe. He existed alone. In the beginning was the Word who was with God. The Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things that exist were made by Him. He created stuff and created time. He is neither controlled by time, nor is He in any way diminished or dependent upon stuff. Our Heavenly Father is unique. Many of us have a diminished view of him. And in this story, Jesus reminds us that he's not just our Heavenly Father, although he is, but he is king. He is God. He is sovereign. He is almighty. Second thing we learn about our Heavenly Father is there in verse 20, again in verse 23. He wanted to settle accounts with his disciples, with his servants. He began to settle accounts as he, or when he began to settle these accounts, a servant, a slave, was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. When he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. Second thing we're to learn is that we have responsibility. We are fully accountable to this God. That he is known by the judgments he makes, as we're told in the Psalms and the Proverbs. That our God is not indifferent. We are not deists. God didn't wind up the world like a clock and set it ticking and go away and forget it. God is very much involved in every detail of his ordered creation. He is fully informed about everything in my life and yours. And he holds us responsible. But that is an awesome thought. That each one of us, saved and unsaved, each one of us is going to stand before God and give an account, give a reckoning, a response to God. The Bible tells us that God keeps books. Revelation chapter 20, we read that at that final day of judgment for the unsaved, those who have been rejectors of God's grace and salvation, that the books which contain the record of their deeds, their lives, will be open. There are records made. God keeps records. Why? Well, I'm not sure I know why he keeps records, but I know that that means that your decisions every day of your life are critically important. That's what I think Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples when he said, things that are whispered in secret are going to be published from the mountaintop. When he said that every idle word spoken would call for a reckoning. We sometimes talk about men having 10,000 words a day, you know, and wives have 50,000 words a day. Well, fellas, if you went out and have 10,000 and wives, if you have 50,000, every one of them is a trust. How you use your words, how you use your talents, where you invest your strength, what you do with your time is not amoral. It is a use on your part of something that belongs to the King. And there will be reckoning. I know that's what Jesus wanted to get, have us get in verse 25 when he said that this servant who was not able to pay back the debt, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. Payment must be made. These are not free heartbeats we get. These are not, we're not here on earth to enjoy ourselves. That's not the highest goal of man. We're not here to make a billion. That's not our high goal. We're not here to be top man on the hill. The one thing that matters, the one thing that matters, the wisest man aside from Jesus, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, the one thing that matters, he says, you understand, God is going to hold you accountable for your words and works. That's an awesome thought, folks. And that makes every decision I make a morally valuable decision. If what I decide affirms the King, it goes on the right side of the ledger. That's good. And he says he'll reward. If what I say and do isn't pleasing to the King, it goes on the left side of the ledger. And that's not good, because it's going to be a day of reckoning. Going to be a day of reckoning. Does that scare you like it does me? Now, that's probably why I'm cutting on you instead of doing surgery in somebody's belly tonight. I couldn't get away from that as a kid. I just couldn't shake that every person I meet, everybody I see is going to face God. You're going to face God. And I used to think if I could fix you up on the inside as a physical doctor and give you some medicine and extend your life 10, 20 years, you're still going to die after that eternity. And this awesome, this incredible weight, this incredible reality that for every word, deed, every thought even, I'm accountable to God. God takes that seriously. And when the servant failed the reckoning, there was a price to be paid. Jesus wants us to know that God, our Heavenly Father, takes our lives seriously. The third thing that he wants us to know about our Heavenly Father is tucked away there in verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. When the slave acknowledged his need. Now, we're going to study a parable a little later this fall where this is really captured. Let me fast forward for just a moment. Two men are standing in the temple praying. You remember? Remember the story? Pharisee prays to God with his hands uplifted. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. I fast, I this, I that, I something else. Publican stood over there and beat upon his chest, bowed his head, and said, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. God has enriched himself through the incredible expense of the cross of Calvary so that he can afford to be lavishly gracious and forgiving to anyone who will repent and confess. Now, in our parable, the man doesn't really confess. That's a part of the dynamic of the story. The guy says, just give me patience and I'll give you all. I'll pay you all. And that tells us there's something of a defect in his understanding of his debt of guilt. He still thinks he can somehow muscle his way through. And that's led some commentators to say that this man really is not saved at all. But beloved, listen, our salvation is not based upon our sincerity. Hear me. Our salvation is based upon his sufficiency, and don't you ever forget it. Because there's not a one of us, not a one of us, who ever sounds the depths of his sin before God. We may know that we have sinned and done some things that are bad, and we may know we need to confess to God that we are sinners, but there's not a man among us who has seen his heart as God sees it. You couldn't stand that. You couldn't stand that. God in his grace and mercy responds in forgiveness to those who what? Confess their sin and claim Jesus as their sufficient payment for sin and Jesus as their sufficient righteousness. And God responds. Third thing that we learn about our Heavenly Father is that our Father is predisposed and has prepared himself to be gracious. That's the point I'm making. God delights to forgive. He is rich and wealthy through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to be able to be gracious and long-suffering and merciful to us, even when we may be confused, even when we may not know how really lost we are. Salvation flows out of the compassion and grace of God. It does not flow out of our sincerity. Now, we need to be sincere. I'm not making light of that. But the parable tells us that salvation is of the Lord and that God, in this case, even though the condemned person standing before him does not understand, does not compute the full depth of his obligation before God, Yet God understands, and the text says that he forgave him the debt and released him. Two aspects of our salvation. To release us means that God takes from our shoulders, the sinner, the full responsibility for the sin. Puts it on whom? On Jesus Christ. And then God, through Jesus Christ in his death, cancels the debt. He tears up the record, as it were. He declares us free and gives us the very righteousness of God. What a beautiful illustration of our Heavenly Father's predisposition to forgive us and the wealth of riches in Christ Jesus that enable him to do that. And he does that, as we learn in Romans chapter 4, without compromising his own righteousness. That's amazing. But that's another story. The fourth thing we learn in this parable about our Heavenly Father is in verse 31. So when his fellow servants, the fellow servants of the forgiven $10 million debtor, who went out and choked and imprisoned the $17 fellow slave debtor, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now, hold your finger there and flip back for just a moment. I think that may have very specific application to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 17. Here we go. Verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. When Jesus instructs us that if somebody sins against us, we're to go and make it right, we're to seek to win them. Verse 17, if he, the one who sinned against me, refuses to hear them, that is the witnesses who have accompanied me on my second trip, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, that's plural, not singular, whatever you, that is the church, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask, that's not an open-ended promise. That's a specific promise to those who seek wisdom in reconciling brothers who are grieved with each other. It shall be done for them by my Father, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That's a specific promise to those who are pursuing reconciled relationships between grieved brothers. Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. All of those statements Jesus reinforces now when he observes that the other slaves who see the forgiven, the $10 million forgiven slave, choke the $17 indebted fellow servant. The rest of the servants, seeing that, what do? They go and they talk to the master. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. There is enormous power in prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know that rather than go tell your other friend or your neighbor or your fellow brother about the erring mistakes in the life of a sinning brother or sister, you need to go talk to whom? To the Father. You go talk to God. What Jesus is telling us is that God listens very carefully to the prayers of concerned saints. When you see two Christians that are not dealing with sin, not practicing forgiveness and repentance, not humbling themselves and making things right, don't complicate the problem by beating up on them. Just talk to the Heavenly Father about it. Hey, Dad, we had a problem down here in the family. When I was playing football in high school, before the earth's crust hardened, the coach made a rule. Here was the rule. During a game, the captain on the field was not to correct a fellow player who was out of control. He was simply to go over put his hand on his shoulder like this and raise his hand like this. And what would the coach do? Oh, you were going to get some pine time in a hurry. That was the deal. So I didn't have to correct the problem there. I didn't have to deal with that other player. All I needed to do was identify, raise my hand, and the coach would deal with the discipline problem. And boy, did he deal with the discipline problem. Our heavenly coach takes special note when you in prayer put your hand upon an erring brother or sister, especially in this area of forgiving relationships, and talk to him about it. After the sermon yesterday, studying over lunch, my oldest son said, "Dad, how does this apply to?" And then he told me a situation that is a frustration to him. I wish I'd have been smarter, born quicker. Tonight, I know what I should have told him. You ever have that problem? Yeah. What I should have said, "Well, son, what you need to do is, instead of banging your head against the wall and trying to, you know, manipulate and all of this, you ought to talk to the Heavenly Father about it. Talk to him. Boy, can he deal with the problem." And I think that's what's involved when Jesus says that the things you bind on earth are bound in heaven. I think that's what it means when it says where two or three are gathered together, I'll be right there. I'm not distant. The Lord Jesus isn't off someplace chasing fairies on a planet. When two or three people come together and they belong to him and they're seeking to resolve a problem, a grievance, a disagreement, a heartache, they're trying to get themselves lined up to be truly brothers in Jesus Christ as they ought to be, our Lord is right there. And when the church, together, the fellow servants, take this matter to the Lord in prayer, wow, you know, Paul told the Corinthian church to do this very thing, remember? There was a very incorrigible sinner among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this guy had done some very, very top-drawer kinds of sin. And Paul says, I have delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. Now, Paul was an apostle. He could do that. I'm not an apostle like Paul. But I tell you tonight that as a fellowshipping group of people who are in love with the Lord and seeking to honor him, when they come together and they petition the Heavenly Father about grievances between other brothers and sisters, our dad will take somebody to the woodshed. And that's what we find. That's what we find. So number four, the fourth point was, our Heavenly Father is attentive to the prayers and petitions of his body on earth. That's the whole point. The fifth thing is down here in verse 35. Now, we need to start at 32. His master called this man whom he had forgiven back in. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." Now, we need to stop there for a minute. That's why I believe this person represents a believer. I forgave you all that debt. God is not an Indian giver. God just does not play games with forgiveness. And based upon that, I believe that this person we're talking about is a true believer. This parable, this story is talking about two fellow servants, two slaves who are each representatives of believers. I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. You asked, you requested me. You asked, you confessed. I forgave you. Now watch. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Here's the fifth point. Our Heavenly Father is extremely aware of how we treat each other. As a matter of fact, we can ratchet that up a little tighter. God expects me to treat you the way he treats me. just as I had pity on you. That pattern is the model that I expect you to demonstrate in your relationship with all of my children, brothers and sisters on earth. Wow. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What that really means is that I can only love God demonstrably by touching the lives of those who also love God or whom God loves. But God is far more impressed with how I love his people as a demonstration of the depth and reality of my love than he is all the professions of my words that just become empty statements and fall on the ground. That's why it says that we begin with, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is equally important, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, some people want to disconnect that and say, well, you know, I'll work on A, I'll love God and treat my neighbor like I want to. Others say, no, I'll treat my neighbor like I should and God can take what's left over. That's not the point. The point of that command is that the way you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength is manifest in how you treat your neighbor as yourself. That's the point. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. That our Heavenly Father has great concern about how we treat each other. And the pattern that ought to govern our treatment of other brothers and sisters is how God treated us. It's the last one I want to spend more time with tonight because it's the more difficult one. The last thing that we learn about our Heavenly Father is tucked away there in verse 35. His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers or the tormentors until he should pay all that was due to him. The sixth thing Jesus wants us to know about our Heavenly Father is that when we fail to practice forgiveness with each other's transgressions, our Heavenly Father will deliver us over to tormentors. This can't mean, it cannot mean that the slave here is cast into hell. It means that for the rest of his sojourn, his life with the other servants, there are going to be tormenting situations that God will put upon him, that God will release to torment, to trouble this person who has trouble forgiving somebody else. Some of you here tonight may be full of anxiety. You may be restless. You may be irritable. You may feel distant from God simply because you will not practice forgiveness. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 gave the Lord's Prayer, he taught them to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Now, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. If you refuse to forgive, if you do not forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. What does that mean? It means that there's a penalty attached to this form of disobedience. You know why? Because when I refuse to forgive you, I usurp a role like God has. I make you subject to my control. I refuse to release you, and I use that as something over you to make you subservient to, feel diminished by, make you less than, force you to or intimidate you to certain things about yourself, certain activities in my relationship with you. You have no right to do that. First of all, because you've been forgiven such great debt yourself, and secondly, because you're just another slave. Paul talks about this in another part, and he says, each man must answer to God, not to each other. Each must answer to God. I think it's Romans 14, where there was this disagreement among Christians about, well, we should only eat vegetables. No, we can eat vegetables plus. We should worship the Lord this way. No, I think we should worship the Lord, can worship the Lord this way. And in that matter, difference of opinion, Paul, one of the principles was, look, you stop judging your brother in this matter. He answers to God, not to you. Oh, see how deadly this sin of unforgiveness is? It means that you've left your role of being a fellow brother, and you've usurped yourself a notch above those others who have sinned against you. You have no right to do that. And when you do that, God sees that as a disease so threatening to your spiritual health that he will deliver you over to the tormentors. Now, is this the only place in Scripture where this is discussed? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, let's turn to these together quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. You must read verse 29 to get the flow, or even 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. These are believers at the Lord's Supper, a place intended to be a source of blessing to them. It instead becomes a source of judgment against them. He eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. By the way, the word Lord there doesn't belong. It's not talking about your relationship with God here. It's talking about your relationship with other members of the body. Let me repeat that. The sin that Paul is describing here is not what you think about Jesus when you hold the cup, eat the meal, or receive the bread, or wash another person's feet. That's not the sin here. It's not the thoughts you have about Jesus, it's the thoughts you have about the other believers who are sharing that meal with you. The Lord's body. It's the body of believers gathered that is the focus of this sin. And if you look upon those brothers and sisters with disdain, you despise them, you are critical of them, you make divisions between yourself and them on a carnal, superficial basis, God takes that seriously, and the meal that was intended to be a source of blessing to you becomes a source of judgment. For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. God has taken some Christians home to heaven prematurely in the Corinthian church because of their abuse of other members of the body. That's what this is saying. Next verse. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastened by the Lord. The Lord's delivered these Corinthian misbehaving believers in Corinth. He delivered them over to tormentors who afflicted them with sickness, weakness, death. And that discipline of the Lord is called judging. God, in the midst of his people, evaluated their actions and attitudes and said they come up short. And so he disciplined or chastened them. The word translated chasten there, in verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. That word means to raise a child, to train a child. That's what it means. It's a verb form of a common Greek word for a child. And it means to train the child. But it has that aspect of control. It has in mind the aspect of woodshed. It's almost always used in a context where the child has not responded to your loving care and your patient instruction, but the child has broken out of control. The child has resisted your wisdom and your gracious admonition. And so a stronger measure must be taken. And that's what this word means, this chasten. It means a parent must bring that. Now, what I want you to see is that in this passage, weakness, sickness, sleep are tormentors. They are the instruments God turns the misbehaving believers in Corinth over for discipline. We've already referenced in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 5, Paul says here, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together alone, my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, deliver such a one. He tells them, he tells the Corinthian congregation, you deliver, it's your job to deliver this one who is guilty of such sin, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Satan is a tormentor. Remember back in the book of Job? It was God that fingered Job. It was God that said, Satan, come here, let me show you something. Take a look at this righteous man, Job. And Satan said, just give me a chance. I'll show you how righteous he is. Remember that whole contest? That contest began when God drew Satan's attention to Job and his righteousness. I want to tell you, Job was tormented. He was tormented. And in the end of the book, we learned that there was a reason God did that. A reason. Satan, then, is a tormentor, an instrument that God will permit to have access to his disobedient children in order to train them to behave right. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. You knew this passage was coming as soon as I read 1 Corinthians 11. Every time you think of the word discipline or chastening, your mind probably automatically goes to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging believers who can identify with those faithful of God who in the last part of chapter 11, they were tortured, they had trial of crew mockings. You know, their faith wasn't the kind of faith that you hear advertised. Better I didn't go there. Some TV evangelists need to remember that Hebrews 11 has a last half of the chapter, and that these people experienced things that were terrific. They had sickness, they had tormentings, they had all kinds of things, and yet they were at the same time men of full faith and women full of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is not equivalent to wealth, health, beauty, gain, power. Shouldn't have gone there, should I? Hebrews chapter 12. The writer now is encouraging people who are experiencing this hostility against them. And he says, in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons of God. Quote, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Note those two words, chastening and rebuked. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourge is a very strong word. It means that our Heavenly Father is determined to do everything he can to make us effective and successful. If you endure such chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all of us have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields us the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it, who have been disciplined by it. In the parable, we learn that when the servant would not forgive his fellow servant, God turned him over to the tormentors. God did an act of discipline. He turned him over to the tormentors. Why? Because God loved him. God was not going to permit this to go unchecked. God was not going to let this servant self-destruct. Now, what Jesus is telling us is that our Father is proactive in disciplining us when we persist in unholy relationships with each other. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This one came to my mind because I can tell you it works. Oh, I can tell you this works. Husbands, it says, 1 Peter 3, 7, wives, this is not for you. You're to close your ears now. Husbands, listen carefully. Husbands, dwell with them with knowledge, with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. Prayers be not hindered. One of the tormentors that God turns a hard-hearted husband over to is the tormentor of unanswered prayer. You ever hear a husband say, man, I talk to God and my prayers bounce off the ceiling? Yeah. You know why? Check your relationship with your wife. Start there. Start there. Hindrances to prayer. That's the point. Hindrances to prayer is one of the tormentors that God will give to those people who are resistive and rejective of his counsel. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 introduces us to the marvelous consistency of God. In verses 4 and 5, God spares Noah, destroys the world. In verse 6 and following, God spares Lot and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. See that? Now look at verse 7. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, we're not to misunderstand, Lot is a believer. We'll see Lot in heaven. That righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, what does that mean? Well, Lot chose to go down and live in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? Remember? When God gave him warning, he went to his sons-in-law who married his daughters and said, hey, we got to get out of this place. God's going to destroy it. What happened? Lot seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. You got to be kidding, Dad. Read that when the angels came to visit Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they found Lot sitting out among the council at the gate of the city. He was a big shot. So you see, outwardly, Lot has merged his life so effectively with the wickedness of the city, but inwardly, he's tortured, he's tormented. He can do the same things that the other people do, but he doesn't get any enjoyment out of it, no satisfaction. Their wicked deeds become a source of torment to him. Why? Because, fellow Christian, if you can sin and enjoy it, check your salvation. Lot vexed his soul. Lot drew into his heart and soul the troubles and trials, the stresses and the pain of choosing to live in the midst of and choosing to compromise with the wickedness around him. So what happened? Well, as someone said, God could get Lot out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of Lot. You know what happened in the cave the next two nights? So although Lot was a righteous man, that is, one who had received the gift of God's forgiveness and righteousness by faith, Lot's family was totally destroyed. Lot's witness, his testimony, was totally destroyed. Why? Because God made tormentors out of those very things that Lot sought to have. And what Lot thought would give him pleasure brought pain and destruction. Now, one more passage. Revelation chapter 3. Been drawn to think much lately about this seventh church, church at Laodicea. I was struck in my study for tonight how this passage wraps up in verse 19. Revelation 3:19. Jesus, the Lord of the church, says to this terrible congregation, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." See that word, chasten? Here we are again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to be with me on my throne, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Here Jesus speaks to a whole church who has lost its way. It has mistaken comfort for mission. It has misunderstood ease for evangelism. We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And Jesus said they were blind. He said that they were nauseous to him. Did he turn his back and walk away? No, because he loved the church. Especially those inside the church who had been deceived, that he would bring chastening upon them. Chastening means that he is going to afflict them or turn them over to forms of affliction, disappointment, stress, so that they will repent and turn back to him. What Jesus is telling us in the story is not that the slave lost his salvation. He's telling us that God turned him over to tormentors for the loss of success, the loss of security, the loss of serenity. This unforgiving, spirited servant will be working hard for a righteousness he can never attain. He will be holding himself superior to a people who actually are to whom he is inferior. He will have no joy. He will have no peace. He will be filled with anger. He will be restless. He will be insecure. He will be insensitive. And he will wonder, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong is you need to go back to the basics. Who has sinned against you and you have refused to forgive? And as long as you continue to hold that grudge, seek that revenge, refuse to reconcile that relationship, you're going to keep banging into tormentors. Things are not going to go well with you. Closing tonight, I made a partial list. You know, that's what happened to Jonah. What was the instrument God used to get a hold of Jonah? Great fish, the great storm. How about Jacob? What happened to Jacob? Well, God took that deceiver up and introduced him to a master craftsman at deception. His name was Laban. Jacob, you got a few things to learn, boy, about being deceptive. Your stepfather is a master in that. And God ultimately met him and wrestled with him, touched his hip, and he came back limping. What's that mean? God took arrogant Jacob up, put him in a camp of tormentors. How about Moses? Do you remember Moses? Remember that little passage that says after he had been on the mount, God had spoken to him out of the burning bush, and Moses takes his family and starts back to Egypt. And what happened to him one night? The angel of the Lord met him and nearly killed him. Don't you remember that? Read your Bibles. Here Moses had come down from a meeting with God on a commission to go back and face Pharaoh, and he nearly died because Moses was not obedient to God. David, and we've already mentioned Job. Our Heavenly Father, we're glad that you're our Father and that you're wise and patient with us. And we're glad that you love us too much to not spank us. You tell us as human parents that if we spare discipline, spare the rod, we'll spoil the child. That lack of correction is not a sign of great love, it's a sign of weakness. But that's not the kind of father you are. And when we take this matter of forgiveness so lightly that we refuse to forgive fellow servants, other brothers, when we refuse from our heart to release those who offend us in the body of Christ and cancel the debt they incurred by that word, deed, action. When we refuse to do that, then you will release us to the tormentors. Text tells us, Father, that He turned this servant loose to the tormentors until he had paid what he owed you. And what he owed you wasn't $10 million. What he owed you was to go to his fellow servant and forgive him, just like you had forgiven. That's what he owed. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Think about that. God does not want you to work for your sins that you've confessed and He's forgiven. He wants you to demonstrate in your relationship to other believers His grace and mercy as you've experienced it from Him. That's what you owe God now. The wise king wasn't asking the tormentors to extract $10 million worth of pain from the servant. That had been forgiven. But the wise king was tormentors to corral this arrogant, unforgiving servant, to checkmate him to the place where he would, in humility and graciousness, do to his fellow servant what the king had done to him. So somebody in your life tonight, you need to go to and say, I release you. Perhaps your wife, perhaps a child, perhaps a parent, maybe a former pastor, maybe your present pastor, maybe an elder, maybe another member in the body of Christ, perhaps a parent. Because Jesus has forgiven you all your debt, you now need to go to them and forgive them. Flat out forgive them. Flat out forgive. Release. Unconditionally release them. Well, yeah, Pastor Jim, but don't you realize that? No. Don't need the details. Talk those over with the Heavenly Father. Jesus wants us to understand from this parable that God takes our relationships with each other very seriously, especially in the area of forgiving others. You know why? Because it is impossible but that offenses come. In this world, you're going to have offenses. I'm going to fail you. You're going to fail me. Your husband's going to fail you. Your kids are going to fail you. They're not going to measure up to your expectations. But then you don't measure up to their expectations either, and none of us measure up to the expectations of our Heavenly Father, do we? So let's graciously climb down off our high horses. Let's stop pontificating and thinking ourselves better than others. Let's confess that we are forgiven sinners, and let's be lavish in gracing and pitying and mercying and releasing and giving over to those who offend us, restoring them as our Heavenly Father's restored us. Father, if we could learn this one lesson here at Grace, what a transformed place this would be. End of gossip, end of bitterness, end of animosity, end of grumbling, peace, delight, fellowship, harmony, unity. Wow. My, those around outside would look at us and say, how the brethren love each other. God must be a God of love. Help us to hear the words and to, with all our heart, pursue the will that you've expressed to us in this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.